Psalm 89 teaches us several things, and one of them is that people are a limited mortal, and that God still continues his work in their lives through the generations, and that he has a very long-term plan. And that comes out in our text this morning as well, which we will now read together, Titus 1, the verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 48, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever painted before? I know that some of you are artists. You like to paint landscapes or still lifes maybe. And others maybe might not be artists, but you've maybe renovated a bathroom or a living room before and painted that. And I'm sure that all of the children in our midst must at some point in time have done finger paint. Right, kids? You've all painted before. So what's the most important part of painting? Some people might say, well, that you got a good quality paint, and that's true. But that's not the most important part. The most important part is surface preparation. The surface you paint on is going to make all the difference. If you haven't sanded it properly, if you have not prepared and cleaned it properly, or if you try to put a layer of latex paint over a layer of oil paint, it will not work. So surface preparation is key in painting. Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul was doing some surface preparation of his own. These four verses that we read together are technically a part of his greeting to Titus, and we tend to keep our greetings very short. And Paul generally did as well, but this one is incredibly long. It goes on for four verses, and it's one big, long sentence. So what's he doing here? Well, he is setting up the background for the rest of his letter. Because you see, Titus is a young man. Paul left him in charge of the mission work on the island of Crete. They'd been going through Crete together, planting churches in different towns. And now Paul went on to Nicopolis, and he left Titus behind to finish the job. Titus needs to appoint the first round of elders. After that, the churches presumably would elect their own. But there has to be a first time. And Titus is going to appoint this first round of elders in all these churches. And the raw material that he is working with is not particularly promising. I mean, look at verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Which one would you like to nominate? These are recent converts, remember. It's going to take a while for the rough edges to wear off. And not only that, but according to verse 10, the first delegation of false teachers has already arrived and is hard at work trying to gain a following. Now, you imagine if all of this was going on in one congregation, that would already be a lot to deal with. But Titus has multiple congregations to worry about. He doesn't have time to argue with the same people over and over. He needs to speak with authority. People need to listen. And so Paul is doing some surface preparation here. He's setting up the background for the instructions he's going to give to Titus. This is, so to speak, stretching the canvas. So what does this surface preparation involve? Well, Paul sets himself up as a, or establishes himself as a person with authority. He has been authorized by God to bring the gospel. Those are his credentials. And that is why he is authorized to give these instructions to Titus. Now, the context for this letter is the gospel. This is not just about Titus. This is not even about Paul. This is about the gospel. Titus is not here on Paul's authority. They're doing what they are doing because of the gospel. The gospel is their authority. That's the framework in which Paul can give Titus these instructions and the framework in which Titus can carry them out. Now, these verses are useful to us as well. And they give us a perspective while we're studying this letter. And this is not just about how to run a church. This is about how to live in the church. This is about the work that God is doing, not only in the church, but in the lives of his people. This is about how God has revealed himself in his word. That word speaks into our lives with authority. But not everyone is willing to accept that authority. And those are the unspoken questions that this introduction here addresses. How can the Cretans know that the gospel that Titus brings is reliable? How can they trust him? How can they submit to his authority? And all of that is covered very tightly in these first four verses. And these verses essentially, the main thought behind them is, yes, you can trust God's revelation. It is reliable as a guide to your personal life and to your church life, and that's why you need to obey it. So that's the angle that I want to take with you this morning to summarize this text by saying, yes, you can trust God's revelation. And we'll see that this is because of its content, because of its source, and because of its effect. So why is Paul doing this? Well, verse 1 puts it pretty simply. It says he does it for the sake of the faith of God's elect. There are all kinds of things that we could say about election, but Paul doesn't really touch on that here, as he does, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians. All he says is he does what he does for the sake of God's elect. And what does it mean to be elect? Well, very simply, to be elect means to be chosen, to be picked, to be selected. God is a God who chooses people and draws them close to himself. And when he does it, he does not do it randomly. It's not as if he randomly picks this person but skips that one. God chooses people because he wants to come to know them, or he wants them to know him. He wants to reveal himself to these people, and that is grace. To know God, to know the one true God, is the greatest privilege that any living human being could have. And God gives this privilege to his elect. Not only does God choose people to show himself to, but he has always been doing this. He's done it throughout history. God's elect are not limited to one time or to one place. God has always been at work in the world, working in people's lives, bringing them to faith in him. My point is, this is about perspective. The faith that these Cretans had and that you have is a faith that you share with a long line of believers across the ages. So when the gospel goes out from Paul via Titus to these people, he's not telling them something no one has ever heard before. This revelation is not new. And the same is true for us today. We identify as Canadian Reformed people, and that's good. There's a story that goes with that name. But we should remember that ours is not the only story. The gospel is broader than our denomination. We're a part of the same work that Paul and Titus were a part of. And so that's one of the reasons why you can trust the content of the gospel, is because this is something that has been ongoing for a very long time. Try to see this from the perspective of these people that Titus had to work with. These are new churches. They don't have all that much knowledge yet. And then Titus comes and he starts to teach them all of these things, and they might wonder, well, how do we know that this is true? And Paul is saying to them, the faith that you have, the faith that Titus is trying to build, is much bigger than yourself. You are part of something bigger than yourself now. And in line with that, I find the story of Paul's conversion really interesting. What did Paul do after he was converted? What did Paul do after he came to Christ? He joined the established church. He did not go and start to do his own thing. No, he began to teach that Jesus was the Christ, and eventually he met the apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, and became a part of that group. They welcomed him, and this is very different from what cults and sects do. Maybe you've had the Mormons at your door before, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the characteristics of these cults, of any cult, is that they say that everyone who came before them was wrong. It is, the common narrative that you hear is, well, there was the early church, and then the true knowledge died out, and it was undiscovered until our founder or leader rediscovered it. That's a consistent sign of a cult. If you talk to someone who says that everyone who came before was wrong, you're talking to a cultist. In this introduction to this letter, Paul is saying, yes, you should listen to Titus, not because everyone before him was wrong, but because this connects to an existing revelation which has been going on for a long time. This revelation has come to you now. This is a part of what God is doing in world history. That's why you need to submit to it. Now, in line with that, Paul calls himself a servant of God here in verse 1 and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that title apostle is interesting because the original apostles were unique. What did they all have in common? Well, the word apostle means to be sent. And all these apostles had seen Christ and had been personally commissioned by him, sent out by him. And the last one in that list was Paul, like he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So he's been commissioned by Christ. He's a servant of God, and he puts himself in a long line of other people in the Bible who were servants of God, like Moses was called the servant of God, David was called the servant of God, and now Paul is a servant of God. So he's putting himself in that same category. He's speaking with the same authority, and he's doing this for the church. This is not about trying to build up his own credibility as a person. He's doing this for the church, and that sets him apart again from cultists. Because when you, in my exposure to different cults, whenever I come into contact with that kind of material, it always ends up being ultimately about the credibility of the cult leader. These people like having power. Paul was not like that. He didn't want Titus to be like that either. He is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the church, and so a servant of these people, right? Like Jesus was in Mark 10, verse 45. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Paul and Titus are doing what they do. It is to serve the church. They're there to build the faith of God's people. So the Cretans can trust God's revelation. It's universal in the sense that it has gone out to many people before then. But Paul says this is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and you wonder, okay, what is faith? You know from the catechism, of course, right? Our catechism students, what is true faith? We talked about this a while back. Sure knowledge, firm confidence. And Paul picks up that idea of knowledge. He says it's a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge is something objective. This is not just feelings. This has a content. And Truth here means gospel. So Paul refers to the gospel as a truth in other places as well, like in Colossians 1 verse 5, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. And he says, part of your faith is a knowledge of the gospel. The question is not whether what is preached makes you feel good. The question is it true? Sometimes people prefer one preacher over another because they say, well, you know, this one puts me to sleep, but that one inspires me. So I like that one. But the question is not, who do you like? The question is what he says true? Are you growing in knowledge? And that distinction is very important because faith depends on God's revelation. So growing in faith means growing in a knowledge of the truth, the gospel. It's about doctrine. It's not about opinion. It is about a knowledge of the gospel, doctrine. And the question is always, is it true? Now, our culture is not all that concerned with whether or not things are true. There are lots of fascinating ideas out there. And our postmodern culture says basically all of these ideas have the same truth value. They are true to the degree that people agree with them. If enough people believe one idea, then that idea is true. That's what our culture says. And truth is also what you think it is. So if I want to believe that trees have souls and that logging is wrong, well, that's my truth. And if you want to believe that you are the reincarnated soul of an Egyptian princess, then that's your truth. It doesn't matter whether it's objectively true or not, as long as you believe that it is. That's how our culture functions. But that doesn't work for Paul here. Remember, he's setting up the canvas. He's setting up the background assumptions that will steer his letter and the directions he's going to give to Titus. And if all ideas ultimately have the same relative truth value, then there's nothing Paul can say. How can you speak with authority if there is no distinction in truth value between ideas? Then any meaningful basis for authority is gone. And that's the whole problem with society, the way it functions now, isn't it? There's no respect for authority anymore because whenever people look at authority, they go, well, that's your opinion. But if Paul speaks on the basis of gospel truth that has been revealed to him as apostle, then he has authority. He is trustworthy. Now, how can you know that the knowledge of the truth is genuine? One of the signs is that it accords with godliness. Accords with godliness. There's different ways of translating this word godliness. But the basic meaning of the idea is, if you believe the true gospel, it will transform you. It will make you more godly, more reverent. It'll change the way that you live. And here, in this first verse, he makes the first connection between doctrine and conduct. It's going to come back different times in this letter. You see it here first. The point is that doctrine, what you believe, and conduct, what you do, are connected together. See, we often see doctrine and conduct as two separate things. You can have one box for doctrine and one for conduct. And sometimes people separate them, and what you end up with is people who are very knowledgeable in the Bible, but they have big issues of sin in their lives, and they're not willing to deal with it. And then there's other people who think doctrine is not important at all, as long as you live out your faith. That's what matters. And Paul says, well, both of those views are wrong. Doctrine and conduct are connected together. They feed off of each other. The more you know, the more you respect God, the more awe you have for him, and the more you live a life of godliness. That's what this translates to. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Ideas, respect, and awe for God will change how you live. So correct doctrine and faithful living are closely connected here. And this is a really important point. Doctrine should never make you more godless. If it does, if the things that you believe and the things that you do are two different things, then there's something wrong. There's something missing in your faith life. To put it differently, what is your theology about? There are people out there whose entire faith life orbits around the fact that they are different from everyone else. If that's you, you have not understood the gospel. If your spiritual life revolves around conflict, if your spiritual identity revolves around the perceived difference between you and everyone else, whether they be church members or the world or whatever, then you have not fully understood the truth. You see, true faith is not just about information. True faith is about transformation. It is about lifestyle. True faith is shown, among other things, in the degree to which people are willing to submit to the authority of the gospel, the authority, therefore, also of the servants of the gospel, and to change their lives accordingly. So faith is about accepting God's revelation, being transformed, and that requires knowledge on our part. And then verse 2 says that these things go together with hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope. What is hope? Sometimes, actually today would be a good example, you might look at the weather right now and say, you know what, I hope it stays this way for a long time. But you don't know for sure. It is hope as desire, as we understand it. Biblical hope is quite different from that. Biblical hope is a mindset of desire, yes, but also confident expectation towards God. That's biblical hope. And you find it constantly back in the Psalms. The psalmist constantly looks to God and expects things from God and knows it's a confident expectation. He knows in the end, one way or another, God will come through for him. And that's Paul's biggest motivation here. It is his hope in God. The content of the gospel brings him hope. He has confident expectation of God. Life without God is hopeless. We got nothing to look forward to. And it certainly was hopeless for the Cretans. If you look at 3 verse 3, he says, this is what your life used to be like. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does that sound like a hopeful life to you? The gospel took these people out of that situation and it gave them hope in a way that nothing else did. It completely changed their outlook on life. It gave them confident expectation of God. And then you also expect God to honor that. And that's why they and we can trust God's revelation. The psalmists say that as well, right? No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, it says. What else in life is going to give you that kind of hope? So you can trust God's revelation. You can trust it because of its content. The gospel is bigger than yourself. Builds believers in a very old faith. It makes them grow in knowledge. Gives them hope. And so the content is an indication that you can trust God's revelation. So then the second question is, where does it come from? It comes from God. That's another reason why you can trust it. And we're going to look at that in our second point. How do you know that the gospel is true? You all believe it. How do you know that it is true? Paul says, because God does not lie. Here again, he's already repeating what the Old Testament has been saying all along. Remember, this is not new revelation. Numbers 23, verse 19. already. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God does not lie. But to the first recipients of this message, this was something shocking. The Cretans would have been stunned by this. Why? Well, because they lived in a cultural context where lying was normal. According to the Greek heathen religion, Crete was the home of the god Zeus. Or rather, it had been. This was where he had been born. This is where he spent his childhood. And Zeus, one of their chief gods, was the biggest liar that you could imagine. He was also a womanizer. I don't know how many of you have ever read the stories of Greek mythology. But if you read those, you will notice whenever Zeus, or really most of these other gods come up, but especially Zeus, whenever Zeus gets mentioned, it is all about Zeus. It's not about the people that he's with, it's all about him. It was all about satisfying his own lusts. Zeus was a womanizer. He would do anything to make that happen. And this was a part of their religion. So you can imagine with a religion like this, the Cretans themselves are not going to be a whole lot better. Verse 12 says that even one of their own prophets, one of their own, said, these people are always liars. It was so bad that the rest of the civilized Greek world had an expression for that. They said, if someone was lying, they would say, you are such a Cretan. You are such a Cretan. I don't believe a word of what you just said. You are such a Cretan. Not a Cretan, a Cretan. And by the way, there are other cultures where this is the case as well. It seems to go together with heathenism. If you read the early missionary memoirs of missionaries to the island of Sumba in Indonesia, you find the same thing. The heathens on that island were accomplished liars. Lying was not just socially accepted, lying was socially applauded. It was a measure of intelligence. If you were a gifted liar, and if you could get away with it, then people admired you. They felt no shame for lying. They would feel shame if they got caught, not because they thought lying was wrong, but because that means you're stupid. You got caught. You're not so smart after all. I imagine the Cretans would not have been that much different. And now you think, in that kind of a setting, Paul, or now Titus, comes in and he preaches the God who does not lie. This would have landed like a bomb. And that shapes everything else, because it means you can trust this God. You can trust his promises. Verse 2 says, that God who does not lie, who never lies, it says, promised eternal life before the ages began. He promised eternal life before the ages began. That's a remarkable thought, don't you think? Eternal life, I mean, who can imagine such a thing? We can hardly believe that God would give that to people. Look around you, look at yourself. Would God really want to spend eternity with people like us? And Paul is saying this was not a plan B. This was what God had intended to do all along. It was a plan also you could have never discovered on your own. So what that means in verse 3 here is the word, when God brought his word to light, he meant to make it known. He meant for you to hear the gospel. He made it known in history. And that was his plan all along. History, it says, has a reason. The reason is Christ. And Christ gathers his people. God was building up to that. And God, who never lies, has given his word to his people. So you can trust God's revelation, and you can trust God's promises because of God's character. God does not lie. And that changes how you listen to the messengers of God. Because the authority of Paul, remember, and of Titus comes from the gospel. His authority comes from being the one who is allowed to reveal these covenant promises of God. The purpose of preaching, of all preaching, should always be to reveal the gospel. The purpose is not to only educate. The purpose is not to entertain. The purpose is not to make your kids more moral. The purpose is to reveal the gospel, to instill faith in the gospel and a corresponding godliness and hope in life. And office bearers may be a part of that. They may pass on the content of the revelation that has been received. And because it came from God, who never lies, you can trust it. Now, one other reason why you can trust God's revelation is because of its effect. That effect speaks for itself. According to Galatians 2, verse 3, Titus himself was a Greek. He was not circumcised. So that tells me he was either a God-fearer, someone who worshipped with the Jews, but wasn't one of them, or he was maybe a heathen himself in his childhood. But now Paul calls him my true child in a common faith in verse 4. So these two very different people, fanatic ex-rabbi, and a potential, who knows where he came from, are now spiritual family, father and son, so to speak, and they have this close connection, and that's the power of the gospel. The gospel transforms people. Look at Paul's own life. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is from the guy who went door to door hauling people out of their homes, putting them in prison. Amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That's the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, does that power not speak for itself? Look at your own life. What do you have right now in terms of spiritual insight or understanding that was not given to you? Whatever faith you have exists in you because of the grace of God. Faith has made you more than you could ever have been on your own. Does that not also confirm the secret power of the Word of God in your lives? Does it not show His revelation to be trustworthy? So trust in God's revelation. Trust in His gospel, because the gospel is bigger than us. It is bigger than our failures. It is bigger than our successes. It is bigger than our church. And God carries it out on the canvas of world history. God's work in the past is a part of God's work in the present, one long connected work, even in this church, even in our lives. And that changes our perspective, doesn't it? Changes our perspective on our lives. Changes our perspective even on the upcoming elections of office bearers. Changes our perspective on everything. And that's the point of this text. To paint our lives on the canvas of something bigger than ourselves and to say, you get to be a part of that. So think about that tomorrow when you go back to your regular life. Thank God for His grace. Take Him at His word, because you can fully trust Him. Amen.